Well, if you've been a believer for any period of time, you understand a number of things about grace. It's a topic that's mentioned all throughout the Bible in one form or another in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So one familiar passage is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So one of the things we understand is that the starting point of the Christian life is by grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It says, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. But we know that grace is not just something that happened in the past that started there. It's something that continues and sustains us even presently. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about something called a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh is not specifically identified. It's generalized. But what Paul does is he prays for it three times to go away. But what happens is, rather than it going away, God takes him through this thorn in the flesh and sustains him by the means of grace. And so he understands two important things. One is power is perfected in weakness, and grace is sufficient and available and abundant for all who call upon it. So we know that grace, we begin with it. We know that it sustains us. But I don't know if you knew this, but we are also to grace one another with this God-given grace, which is a free gift. One of the easiest, clearest, and most inexpensive way to do this is by our words. So Ephesians 4:29 is an example of this. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification or building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. So if you want to grace one another, and I hope you will because it's something Scripture asks us to do, you can do so in and through your words. But what I'd like to do today is I'd like to focus our time remaining in a passage that is a familiar one in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me read this to you, and I'm going to read it, and it's going to be on the screen here in the New American Standard. That's the God's inspired translation, right? And so here it is, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Before we go into a little bit on the book of Titus, I want to give you a little backstory about my own experience with the book of Titus. I went to college at UCLA, and I was a part of a wonderful church for a number of years, Grace Community Church, and sat under the teaching of Pastor John MacArthur. It was during that time that I received my calling into pastoral ministry and so forth. During that time, as I was starting to grow and get serious about my faith, they had introduced this thing called spiritual boot camp. Some of you might be familiar with it. And one of the aspects of spiritual boot camp is you to take a passage of Scripture and you're to read it for 30 days, like every day for 30 days in a row for a month. And so I said, okay, I knew that the Word of God was a key for my spiritual growth. I thought that this sounded like a good plan, so I decided to look for a book in the Bible to read for 30 days and continuous. So I immediately went to Philemon. And then I looked and said, well, maybe 2 John, perhaps, or 3 John. Well, Jude looks kind of interesting, and Obadiah, all the single chapter books of the Bible. And I said, nah, I probably should stretch myself a little bit more. And so as I flipped through the pages of Scripture, I found the book of Titus. 3 whole chapters, ooh, right? And so I stretched myself and read for 90 days, so one chapter for 30 days and on and on and on. And so the book of Titus has been near and dear to my heart as it has challenged me spiritually and has actually contributed to my own spiritual formation and growth. A little background on this book will be helpful. Paul is writing to Titus, who he's leaving at the island of Crete. And the situation was that the island of Crete, the church there had been decimated. We don't know exactly what had happened, but as a result, what Paul is exhorting Titus to do is to put in order what remains. And so in chapter 1 of Titus, he begins with the leadership, godly leaders who are above reproach. These are elders or overseers. And then in chapter 2, he moves and talks about discipleship, older men working with younger men and older women working with younger women. And then in chapter 3, he explains about the theological connect about why it is that we could even do good works. It's because the Holy Spirit has washed us, renewed us, and now we are clean inside, which now enables us to be able to demonstrate good works, which are an evidence of our saving faith. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Titus. But there was a problem here with the people who were in Titus, and those are called Cretans. And that is that the Cretans were all talk, but no walk. They had a strong profession, but zero possession. In other words, they were hypocrites. So they said they were believers, but there was not a shred of evidence that one could point to that would be able to determine that. And so this is a problem that's not only true in the first century, but unfortunately continues on in the 21st century. So what Paul is doing now is he's going to focus our time in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that's going to demonstrate how we can take good works and put it together with our profession of faith, and how the grace of God sandwiches it together and brings a glue to it so that there's an integrity of a whole witness for Jesus Christ. So, having said that, let's go ahead and look at our 4 points together. Point number one, and it comes to us from verse 11, and that is, God saves. God saves. And if you want to put a little notation next to it, I'm going to do it chronologically. So, God saves, and the in parentheses, the past. God saves in the past. And this comes to us from verse 11. Let me read it to you again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Wayne Grudem, a noted theologian, he defines grace as this: God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. One more time, God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. And this grace, according to verse 11, has appeared. Now the question is, what does it look like, or how has it appeared? Well, most commentators would probably say that this concept of grace has actually been embodied and personified in the actual person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the way that the grace of God has appeared is in and through the person of Jesus. And so this first point we're seeing in verse 11 is that God saves. And in so doing, he did this in the past. Now, how do we know that he saves? Well, the second part of verse 11 says this: bringing salvation to all men. So Jesus now, the embodiment and personification of the grace of God, he has now appeared in the past. And what purpose has he appeared for? He has appeared to bring salvation to all who believe. Now, I want to clear up salvation because I think, again, here is another statement that is unfortunately grossly misunderstood by a lot of people. And so I want to make a distinction here between what some would call religion versus relationship, okay? So people will say, is Christianity a religion? Well, kind of, but it's actually more a relationship than it is a religion. So in terms of religion, the way that one gets to heaven or nirvana or euphoria or whatever you want to call it, is it's humans trying to do good works to reach up to holy God. So this is a works-based orientation, otherwise known as religion, to try to receive and reach God. The problem is you can never do enough good works to ever reach him. So it's a failed concept. That's what religion is. Now, in addition to that, not only is there a goal of heaven, but there's also specific moral behaviors that one is to follow and so forth. Now, Christianity is different in that rather than religion who's reaching up to God, relationship of Christianity is God reaching down to man. And so even though we are sinful, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he now extends to us an invitation, and he gives us this free gift. The gift is by grace, and it is the gift of salvation. So when a person responds to the gift of grace, then they enter into a relationship because God is the one who initiated it and extended it to sinful man. So that's the big difference. So please don't confuse this. Religion fails. Relationship happens and is successful only because God is the one who initiates it, and he does it through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in this passage here, as we're looking again at this first point, that God saves, and he did so in the past, that he appeared through the person of Jesus, the personification of Jesus, and in so doing, he brings salvation to all men. Now, theologically, there's another term that you might be familiar with. It's the idea of the incarnation. So the idea of incarnation is something becoming flesh. You know, like carne, like carne asada, like taco man, right? You understand what that means? And so the idea is Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross, which was his mission, and thus made a way for us to believe and enter into relationship. So there's a huge chasm and gap between sinful man and holy God, but Jesus stands in the middle, and he makes a bridge for us so that that chasm is no longer. So again, if you have any questions about this, I'd love to chat with you even after the service, because it's important that you understand this and get this right. It's nothing that you've done that merits salvation. It's all God who has done this for you. And as you receive it by his grace, which is freely bestowed upon you, then you will understand what it means to be saved. All right? That's the first point. Again, it's God saves in the past from verse 11. Let's go to the second point, which comes to us from verse 12. And this point is that God sanctifies. God sanctifies. Verse 12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, the word sanctifies, it's kind of one of those Christianese words. Do you guys know what Christianese is? It's kind of our own secret code language. So Christianese is, you know, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or pass the donuts, or something like that, right? And sanctified is the same idea. What it literally means is to be set apart from something and to be set unto something. So in our context, you are set apart from sin, and you are now set upon the person of Jesus to be conformed to the image of Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the Word of God. So those two things work in conjunction and tandem with one another to help us to get there. And so one of the things that we're going to see is that in the present, God sanctifies. And how does he do that? Well, verse 12, by instructing us, or the ESV says, by training us to do the following things, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What Paul does oftentimes in his writings is he'll take something that's negative, usually it's called a vice, and he says to release that vice, get rid of it. And then he replaces it with a virtue. So release the vice, replaced with virtue. And so doing, he's doing the same thing here in verse 11. He's saying, he's instructing us by the grace of God to release or deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to then replace it with these virtues, to live sensibly, or the ESV says again, self-controlled, righteously, and godly in when? The present age. Now, again, unfortunately, there are great distortions and misunderstandings about the nature of grace. Some would suggest that grace actually allows us to sin. Maybe you've met people like this, and they are kind of lawless. What they'll say, well, the grace of God forgives me so I can sin. Well, this is the same situation that Paul came upon in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And the situation was this, that people thought that the grace of God was a safety net. And so, and it is to one degree, so if you fall in sin, the grace of God catches you. But some smart alecks thought, well, if it's always there, then I'm just going to go ahead and sin and jump into the safety net. And if it's always there and the grace of God will always cover my sins, then I'll just go ahead and sin, and what's the loss? Well, Paul says, wait a second here. You can't do that. So he says in Romans 6:1, should we sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question by saying, may it never be, which is one of the strongest ways of disagreeing and saying, you can't do that. And then he responds with yet another question. He says, how should those who have died to sin still live in it? So what Paul is doing here is he's bringing out the total irrationality and illogic of the fact that a person who is saved by the grace of God would want to abuse it. Because a person who is saved by the grace of God would want to live by it in such a way that it's instructive for our lives. So again, the misunderstanding is that some people think that grace gives us freedom to sin. But according to this passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it's actually the opposite. It's grace that gives us freedom from sin, because it's instructing us to stay away from, to release ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead to replace it with a lifestyle that is indicative of sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. So again, please never ever cheapen or abuse the grace of God, because the grace of God instructs us presently to live a life that is set apart. So God sanctifies. So in the past, God saves, verse 11. In the present, God sanctifies, presently, in verse 12. Now, as we go to verse 13 and 14, there's yet another example of what God's doing, and that is this, that God redeems. God redeems. Read with me verses 13 and 14. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Verse 13 is talking about this future sense. It says looking, or in a sense looking ahead, for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So unlike verse 11, which says the appearing has appeared, this is now looking ahead to the glory of our great God and Savior, which is again a future sense that probably is indicative of the second coming. And in this, what God's going to do, it says in verse 14, is he gave himself for us to redeem us. Now, what does it mean to redeem something? Well, if you drink soda or a bottled water, you have redemption returns where you can go to these recycling centers. And my wife and my boys, we drink a lot of water and soda, and so they take a trip, and we get like $10 back, and it's helpful for us. But let me tell you a story which probably is way before your time. You could probably ask your parents about this. But way back in the day, when I say back in the day, I'm talking about like the 70s, when you went to a gas station, beyond getting gas, they actually gave you two additional things. One, when you filled up gas, they gave you a toy or a prize or some kind of nice gift. And they also gave you something called a redemption stamp, which I'll talk about in just a second. So this is really cool. When I was little, my father worked for ARCO, which stands for Atlantic Richfield Company. And this is mind-blowing. When you filled up a tank of gas, back in the day, they gave you a pair of animals that were supposed to be like from Noah's Ark. That was the theme. They gave you Noah's Ark animals when you filled up the gas. Can you believe that? And so because my dad worked for ARCO, he would bring home boxfuls of these pairs of animals. I had like 60 or 70 pairs of animals. And you can buy a little ark for like $4. And I wanted a bunch of them. So my dad brought home like 5 arks. And you're like, what would you do with 5 arks? Well, I'm an only child. So I would put all the animals and we would have like ark wars, you know. So, of course, I changed the scripture. That's not... So, we had plagues at our house. But anyhow, the idea was that was one of the toys that you got as part of filling gas. But the second thing, which I mentioned earlier, is you get something called a redemption stamp. It's all called either a blue chip or a green chip stamp. And I remember what our family would do was that they had these redemption books, and we would take sponges, and we would collect all the stamps, and you put them in the books, and then you take them to what's called the redemption center. So they actually had these redemption centers where instead of taking cash, they would take these stamped books. And I remember the first thing that we bought, and again, this dates myself, I bought a hi-fi stereo. Do you know what that is? A turntable? You know, like Linkin Park, like scratching? You know what that is? It's a record player. You're saying, what's a record? A record's a 12-inch black vinyl CD, right? And so we bought this stereo, it was a hi-fi, and it was really fun. And but the idea was every time you went to the gas station, they would give you these stamps, and the stamps would allow you to buy something else. In the same sense, here as we look at verse 14, the redemption of our salvation has happened in that it says, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. And what does he pay for? He satisfied the wrath of God. This is what's called propitiation or satisfaction. And in so doing now, he redeems us or buys us back so that he can separate us from every lawless deed and then to purify us for himself. And notice the last part of verse 14. It says, so that we would be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you realize that we are not our own? In other words, Jesus is the master. We are under his mastery and his lordship because he's the one that bought us back. And as you trace the whole gracious times of God, this happened starting in the past. God saves us by the appearing of Christ, bringing salvation. Then it happens in the present. He sanctifies us, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And then he has a future sense for us where he will fully redeem us and buy us back. And he's doing this even now so that we would be his possession to represent and to basically profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this is the whole transaction of what I call the gracious times of God. This is what God has been doing all throughout. And as we understand this, this becomes an amazing and powerful enablement for us to live our lives. You see, the point that I'd like to clarify is this, that the grace of God did not just show up when you got saved. It is ever-present and working continuously today until we reach heaven. And in so doing this, this is a powerful thing that we need to understand, follow, and yield to. Now, there's a fourth thing which comes not directly from this text, but it's something more from my own personal testimony, and that is not only does God save us, sanctify us, and also redeem us, but also because by his grace, God surprises us at times. God surprises us at times. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that's interesting is that according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, and let me just read that to you real quickly. Another aspect of the grace of God is that it kind of keeps us from falling into sin. And even when we do fall, it kind of restores us. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So we are exhorted to continue to stand in this continuous force of the grace of God. And if we fall short of it, then we will fall. But again, what's interesting is the grace of God surprises us in that when we have hardship or difficulty or even failure, it is sufficient and abundant for us. So let me just list a couple of situations. Maybe some of you are in between jobs right now. Maybe you finished school recently and you've tried to market yourself and there's not a single job available because it's been a tough economy. Or maybe some of you are parents and you've been hoping to have kids, but for some reason God has not graced you with that and you're still waiting and it's tough when you go to gatherings and there are other people who have children there. Or maybe you're a single person and you're hoping to get married and you're looking forward to that grace of God and sharing with the fellow co-heir. I know what that's like. I waited 41 years to get married, so you could talk to me afterwards if you're discouraged about that. But the thing that I want you to understand is that there are moments when the grace of God will surprise you, especially when you walk closely to him. Let me say that one more time. The grace of God will surprise you, especially when you walk closely with him. So let me tell you a true story about one of my biggest failures and how the grace of God just showed up and surprised me beyond what I could believe. In my second master's degree at Talbot, I was working on a THM, Master's in Theology and New Testament, which is Greek. And there were two parts to this program. You have to write a thesis, which I wrote on Paul's use of servant-slave metaphor. And then there's something called a comprehensive exam. The comprehensive exam is a five-part exam that encompasses the entirety of your learning for 3 years. And so the professor or the reader just puts together an exam, and it's like a three-hour exam. And so what happens is I waited to the last minute, and it's the week before graduation. And so graduation was to happen on a Friday, and I turned in my thesis on a Monday. And then I scheduled to take my comps on that next day on a Tuesday, thinking that I would graduate on a Friday. And so I'm all excited. And there's a number of reasons I was excited. I invited all the people from the parachurch that I was a part of. I invited all the people from my church. And, of course, I invited my parents. It was supposed to be this huge celebration for me to graduate with my second master's degree. And add to that, that the school had contracted with me and said, look, after you finish the second master's, then we're going to hire you to be an adjunct professor. You can start teaching undergrad classes at Biola, and we might move you up and teach in a seminary someday. So I thought, oh, yes, this is great. This is exciting. So I turned in the thesis, and unfortunately, I didn't really study too hard for my comps. So I took the comps on the Tuesday, and I went through all of it, and I felt fairly good about it, and I was happy. I was like, okay, I did okay. And I get home, and I'm celebrating with my friends and my roommate, and we're having a good time. And then I get a phone call from the school. It's my grader. I'm all happy. Hey, how's it going? He's all, hey, Ben. Yeah, what's going on? I'm afraid I have some bad news for you. Oh, yeah? What's going on? You failed your comps. What? No, come on. You're joking around, right? Who is this? Right? No, you really failed your comps. Not just one part. You failed two parts. And the irony is I failed the translation part and the history part, which are my two strongest areas, supposedly. And I just failed. And I said, well, what does this mean? Well, it means you're not going to graduate this Friday. And I'm thinking, oh no, I sent out the invitations just a few days away. What's going to happen here? But then he says, and there's one more thing. We probably won't be able to hire you to teach at Talbot. I remember very distinctly putting the phone down. It was like in slow motion. It was like, oh no. And I just hung up. I couldn't believe it. I had never failed before. I'd done well in school. Academically, it was not a problem. And here, as I was just right before one of the biggest moments in my life, I failed. So what did I do? I went straight to Baskin-Robbins, and I got a pint of my favorite mint chocolate chip ice cream. And right across the street was Blockbuster, so I went there and I rented The Godfather. And then I drove home, and I remember getting home, and then I ordered a large Domino's pizza. And I gorged myself in gluttony. My roommate came home, and he was excited. He said, how did it go? He was all happy for me. And I looked at him, and I said, I failed. He didn't know what to do. He thought I was joking as well. And I said, no, I failed. I really failed. You ever had that moment where you feel like, oh, what am I going to do? That night I didn't sleep very well. It was a restless night. But I tell you, when you walk closely with God, He will surprise you because grace surprises us. In the early morning, I got a phone call, and it was the dean of the school. He calls, he says, hello, Ben. I says, oh, hello, Dr. Dirks. And I remember the first thing I said to him, I said, Dr. Dirks, I'm really sorry. That's what I said. And he paused and he said, well, Ben, I understand what happened, but I have good news for you. I know that you can pass this exam, no problem. So we're going to let you graduate and just take the exam afterwards. I'm like, really? And then he says, and one more thing, we still want you to teach at Talbot. That's not at jeopardy. Again, I hung up the phone slowly. And I'm pinching myself. Was that a dream? It wasn't a dream. It was the grace of God that shows up and surprises us when we least expect it. And I might say to you, as you are wandering, as you're questioning, as you're unsure what's happening, that when you walk closely with God, because the grace of God has been working all throughout time. In the past, He saves you. In the present, He sanctifies you. In the future, He will redeem you. And in unexpected moments, He will surprise you with His grace. That you have a great hope. because God desires to give us favor at all times. That's what the grace of God is. It's unmerited favor. We certainly don't deserve it, but for some strange reason, he wants to give it to us not only sufficiently, but also abundantly. Some of you right now are unsure what's the next step for your life. You don't know. Some of you are praying for certain breakthroughs and it hasn't happened yet. Some of you are questioning, God, are you there? I'd like to conclude our time together by reading you a quote from the late missionary Hudson Taylor as he talks about uncertainty in his life, hardship, and more importantly, the grace of God. This is what he writes. He says, "It does not matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, he must give grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance?" And the answer is a resounding yes. "In positions of great difficulty, much grace? Absolutely. And in circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength? Definitely. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for he is mine." Ladies and gentlemen, the fact that you have a personal relationship with the God of all grace through the person of Jesus, who appeared in the past to save you, who presently sanctifies you and instructs you to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live instead sensibly, righteously, and godly, and who will do a future work to redeem you for the great appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who intermittently will surprise you with his grace as you walk close to him, I say to you, what are you worried about? Because it's the grace of God that is sufficient and it's abundant, and it will sustain you as you walk closely with him. And the amazing thing, it never runs out. There's plenty for us and every other believer in the entire world for all of eternity. That's a lot of grace. And that grace is not just sprinkled upon your life, it is showered upon you. Not to be Baptist, but you are immersed in the grace of God. What a wonderful truth that is. And so as you reflect upon how the grace of God has appeared in the past and saved you through the person of Jesus, bringing salvation to all who believe, how God sanctifies you presently, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and as you look forward to the future redemption of how his great glory and appearing will come and redeem us, and in the meantime, in those unexpected moments, as you walk closely with him, God will show up by surprising you with things that you never expected, just as he surprised me 22 years ago as I was just starting out to teach at Talbot School of Theology. God has graced me richly, and I'm sure God has graced you as well, as you share your stories with one another. Because the story's not written, the book's not finished, is it? He's still writing great grace stories in your life. And my prayer is that you would not only reflect upon it, but that you would share it with your fellow brethren here at Lighthouse, especially those who you know are going through hardship and struggle and who just need to be reminded that God is a good God and God is a gracious God, because he is working towards your favor as we respond for his glory. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Take a moment as you would, as you have your head bowed, to thank the Lord that if you are a follower of Christ, that he saved you in the past, that you have responded to the person of Jesus Christ who brought salvation to you personally. Thank him for that. Take a moment then next to thank him how he's working presently in your life to set you apart, to sanctify you from sin and unto Christ by his Spirit and through the instruction of the Word of God. It's not your work, it's his work in and through you. And as you yield to him and follow him through obedience and love, God will grace you and you will grow into the character of holiness that God has intended for you. Would you thank God that He is presently working and sanctifying your life? Would you also thank the Lord for what He will do as He's buying you back fully, redeeming you fully, preparing you for the great appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? You are His possession, not your own. And as you are a marked people for purity, not lawlessness, that you would represent God clearly so that an unbelieving world, a skeptical world, would believe when they see God working in and through your life. Would you thank Him for that? Would you manifest that in your life, in the marketplace, in the schools, in your community where you live, so people would know that God is alive and He is a gracious and good God who is working in our favor because He desires to use us again for His glory. Would you thank Him for that? And finally, as God surprises us, don't pray for the surprises. Pray that you walk closely with God. And as you walk closely with God, He will certainly surprise you at times that you least expect. Just pray that you would walk faithfully and closely to Him day by day and moment by moment. Father, we thank You that You have certainly graced us and shown us favor through the appearing of Christ, the power that sanctifies, and even buying us back to be Your possession, not our own. Left to our own, we would certainly destroy ourselves. But thank You that You have saved us for a greater purpose, to be witnesses for the gospel. Thank You for Lighthouse Bible Church, that they have a high value of the purity of God's Word, of the clarity of the witness of the Holy Spirit, and for the community to come and believe and belong to a gospel family. I pray that You would continue to use this church mightily within the San Gabriel Valley, the 626, in such a way that people would see and respond, and that people would come to a saving faith. Thank You again that Your grace is abundant and sufficient and plentiful. We certainly thank You for all of that. And Lord, I pray now that as You remind us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to cover us, empower us, and move us for Your glory. We thank You, God. We love You. And all God's people said, amen.